Our Lord God, we are so thankful that we can turn to your Spirit and beg your Spirit's help as we come under the sound of your word. As our brother has rightly said, these are your words. And we are your people. And we desire, Lord, to hear the word of God in truth. And not just hear it, but to do it. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that requires more than our physical presence in this room, Lord. It requires the activity of your Spirit. And so please, Lord, be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our brother has read the text. I'm going to read it one more time. Because this reading is far more important than anything else I will say. Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy 1 to 30, being an expansion and renewal of the covenant at Sinai. And the last section, if you recall, chapters 29 and 30, were a covenant to keep the covenant, made by the new generation, a solemn oath to keep the covenant as they prepared to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we said, was the heart of the covenant. The great stipulation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, we often think of the Hebrew religion, and this is important in our text. We often think of the Hebrew religion in the Old Testament as a religion of externals. Right? And in one sense, it was. It had elements that were highly visible, right? Feasts and sacrifices. But all of these visible elements were overlaid, laid on top of a covenant relationship that was supposed to be characterized by love and loyalty and worship and obedience and trust. And in the absence of that, all that is left is formalism, a formalism that is putrid to God, even if it is followed to the letter. And we saw that Yahweh is the sole witness and enforcer of the covenant, and at several key points, Moses warns the people of their fickleness, their propensity to sin, right? And he calls heaven and earth as cosmic, impartial witnesses to the oaths Israel had taken to testify against the nation should they fall into sin. And when Isaiah opens, this is the situation. The nation is sinning. And Yahweh, the great king, in faithfulness to the covenant, has been bringing the curses. And heaven and earth are called to testify to the justness and the rightness of God's action in doing so. Now, on the handout here this evening, I've added a comment. You see, under number two there, covenant disloyalty and the discipline of Yahweh from last week. The witnesses are summoned in verse 2. The accusations are leveled in verses 2 and 4. And then Judah, Israel, and Judah's experience has been ignored. I've added that paragraph because I think this is important for us as we come into Isaiah chapter 1 and we see what God is doing. God has been disciplining the nation. Right? He's actually been bringing the curses of the covenant at this point for hundreds and hundreds of years. Goes all the way back to the tribe of Asher not taking the land from the Phoenicians, but instead entering into these shipping relationships with them. Way back in Judges, right? Right after the conquest, Judges 1, verses 2 and 3. God speaking, I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of that land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Speaking of Asher's covenant with the Phoenicians to do some business there. They were a shipping peoples, right? What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And late in Solomon's reign, because of Solomon's sin, 1 Kings 11:14 says, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And Hadad took back Edom from under Israelite control. And 1 Kings 11:23 says, God also raised up an adversary for Solomon, again, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who warred against Israel and took control of the northern regions, right? The Aramean kings like Ben-Hadad would continue to war against the northern kingdom and reduce the land greatly, Syria, the northern regions, until, if you recall on that map in our first lesson at 800 BC, before there was a resurgence, Israel and Judah had been reduced to a shadow of their former selves. In 2 Kings 10, 31 and 32, which was around 840 BC, we read that Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And what I'm showing you here is that the exile actually happened in stages, right? We think of the exile as happening all at once, boom. That's not the way it worked. The exile was happening in stages, right? In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. And then there was the resurgence around 805 BC, right? Where Jeroboam II expanded north, Uzziah expanded south, but that didn't last long. Right, in 732, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria captured Galilee, Gilead, and Naphtali. In 722, Shalmaneser captured the rest of the northern kingdom. And in 701, Sennacherib overran all of Judah except for Jerusalem. And as it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And so the exile happened in stages. By the time Isaiah comes on the scene, God has been giving premonitions of exile for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of challenge, exhortation, pleading, discipline, forgiveness, prophets, right? all in perfect accordance with what their own covenant documents said. But, verse 3, my people do not understand. Devastation is happening all around them. Their own covenant documents, their own Torah, predict exactly this will happen if they engage in the behavior in which they are engaged. And yet they can't put two and two together. They don't understand. Right? It's chilling. Right? How could they not understand what was happening? Well, Paul gives us a pretty clear reason in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must walk no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So you exegete that verse backwards, right? Hardness of heart leads to what? Ignorance. Culpable ignorance. Right? I don't know because I don't want to know. And ignorance leads to what? A darkened understanding. A darkened understanding. The people's hearts were hard. That's why they couldn't understand what was happening around them. They didn't want to see the truth. Right? But also, remember in chapter 1, and I've been thinking about this all day, and it's been chilling to me. Remember in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1 was probably written last. Certainly written after 701 BC, because that's when Sennacherib sacked Jerusalem. And Isaiah says in chapter 1 that the daughter of Zion is left, right? Like a booth in a cucumber field. So this is the consequence of God's judgment in Isaiah 6, right? Around 740 BC, 40 years earlier, when Isaiah got his call, right? You remember what God said? You remember what God said would be the outcome of Isaiah's ministry? Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. That was the reality in chapter 1. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's caught my mind, what's arrested me all day, brothers and sisters, is the terrible consequences. Right, of rebellion. The terrible consequences of rebellion. This was foretold Isaiah 40 years earlier. Right? And now in chapter 1, as he preaches to the ruins, so to speak, right? The reality has come upon them. The reality has come upon them. The terrible consequences of rebellion. Let's never, brothers and sisters, take the grace of God for never, never. And so the exile had been happening in stages. By the time Isaiah arrived on the scene, God had been giving premonitions for hundreds of years, right? But God's judgment had fallen. The nation had refused to repent, but God, by his grace, had preserved a remnant, verse 9. Preserved a remnant. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, had left for us a remnant. That's a central theme in Isaiah, but we'll let Isaiah unpack it in its own time, in his own time. We should soon have become like Gomorrah, like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. in what way? Erased from the map. Erased from the map, right? Sodom and Gomorrah had been erased from the map, and Judah and Jerusalem would have suffered the same fate had not God preserved a remnant. But that remnant was preserved not because of any merit on their part, right? But simply because of God's grace and purpose, which brings us into verse 10. So the section markers, you see verse 2 there, here. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Hear, give ear, for the Lord has spoken. And so verse 10 opens, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Hear and give ear again. And then verse 20 ends, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Section markers, giving us a section here. It's a unit. Hear and give ear, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is in a covenant relationship with Israel, and God is now true to his word. He is carrying out the curses of the covenant. He has brought blessings for obedience, and he is now bringing curses. He is true to his word. But now, instead of saying that they would have been like Sodom, erased from the map, shocker, right? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They are Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And so notice, the rulers and the people are summoned, right? It's the whole nation from top to bottom. Now, a lot of commentators will point out that this is a legal setting. It's kind of a courtroom situation, and a lot of the language being used here is courtroom. It's legal language, but it's not exactly a trial, right? Not exactly a trial, because the charges have already been leveled in verse 2. The verdict has already been rendered, right? And God, in many ways, has already been carrying out the judgments. But perhaps it's more like an adjudication, right? In verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, right? And so let's settle this, is the point, right? That is the intent of this section. Let's settle this once and for all. The evidence has been presented. We are going now to come to a conclusion. But let no one misunderstand or misinterpret God's preserving grace, right? He has preserved a remnant in verse 9. They had not been wiped from the map like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was not because of any merit on their part, right? They had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that comparison has been made before. If you read Judges 19, and compare it with Genesis 19, there are parallels. Judges 19, of course, is the story of the Levite and the concubine. The Levite is married to a concubine, and his concubine gets homesick and goes back home to her father. The Levite goes together and stays with the father far longer than anticipated. He keeps keeping them for another day and another day. And finally, the Levite leaves in the evening, right? Left in the evening. And as night was falling, the Levite and his servant and the concubine passed by the city of Jabus. And the servant suggests to his master that they turn in to stay the night. But the Levite says, no, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. No, we're not going to stay there. It's not one of our towns. We're not going to turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And then just like the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, right? The Levite and the servant and the concubine arrive in Gibeah after dark. That's one of their towns, right? But just like the two angels, and just like the two angels arrived and stayed in the town square waiting to be shown hospitality, so also the Levites sat down in the town square. And just like someone who was not a native to Sodom, that's Lot, right, showed the angels hospitality, so also someone who was not native to Gibeah, that's the old man from the hill country of Ephraim, showed the Levites group hospitality. And just like the Sodomites came to the door demanding Lot's guests, to which Lot replied, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly," and then offered his daughters instead. Thank God they didn't get them. So also the Sodomites in Gibeah came to the door demanding the man's guests and were told the exact same thing. "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly," and were given the concubine instead. And in the morning, the concubine is dead. And the Levite cuts the concubine into 12 pieces and sends the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel to say, stand up. The point is, stand up and take notice, right? What are you going to say about this? What are we going to do about this? But what are the parallels telling us? The parallels are telling us that the Levite and the concubine didn't turn into Jabez because it wasn't one of their towns, right? And when they got to one of their towns, they have arrived at Sodom. They have arrived at Sodom. But there's more than that. Judges 19 to 21, the last three chapters tell the story of the moral degeneration of the nation under the judges. Chapters 17 and 18 speak of the religious degeneration. Chapters 19 to 21 speak of the moral degeneration. And the chapters are a literary unit. They begin in chapter 19, verse 1, with that familiar refrain that we get later in Judges. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. And how does the section end in chapter 21, verse 25? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the nation had failed in its calling, right? That's the story of Judges, the degeneration of the nation. The nation had failed in its calling. It was supposed to be a light to the nations, but instead of being a light to the nations, it had become the same, if not worse, than the nations around it, right? And at least part of what that verse is hinting at is the need for a king to restore moral and religious order in the nation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you remember, the purpose of the Davidic kingship, the purpose of the Davidic covenant, right, was so that God would now work in particular through the Davidic king. The Davidic king would administrate the word of God in the nation, right? He would write himself a copy of the word, of the Torah. He would keep it with him at all times. He would exercise his rule according to the word of God. And so the nation had failed, and so now the king in particular was to be and do what the nation as a whole was supposed to be and do, but had failed to be and do, right? The Davidic king would now administer the word of God in the nation. He would see that the word of God was followed. And once again, right, the intent, the nation of Israel, under the direction of the Davidic king, would once more be a light to the nations and call the nations into the worship of the true and living God, right? So surely the situation in Israel would change if there was God's man on the throne, wouldn't it? That's what Judges is saying, right? Well, we know the history. We've gone through it before. We don't need to go through it again. But at least one commentator points this out, and I think it's helpful. Remember, again, when Isaiah is writing this, right? His ministry spanned the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There was a co-regency there at the end of Hezekiah's reign with his son Manasseh, right? And simply the name Manasseh conjures up all sorts of evil, right, in our minds. And so toward the end of Isaiah's ministry, when after Hezekiah dies and Manasseh is the sole ruler on the throne, Isaiah is now an old man, right, pulled back from public ministry, writing, right, recording, arranging all his work into the form that we have it now, right? Well, 2 Kings 21 says that Manasseh followed the detestable practices of the Canaanites. He built pagan altars in the temple courts, shed innocent blood, and did more evil than any earlier inhabitants of the land. And that would include Sodom. Remember, Sodom was in the land, right? And so was the situation any better now that God's man was on the throne? The Davidic king? Not at all, right? Not at all. Things had not improved. Religious and morally, Judah and Jerusalem had become Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were still going through the motions of worship, right? And so as we get into our text, the pagan religions in the ancient Near East focused on externals, right? What can we do? What offerings can we bring? What sacrifices can we make? What rituals can we be involved in, right, that will woo and manipulate the God so that we can get what we want? That's pagan religion, right? And that mindset had infiltrated Judah in Isaiah's day. Under some kings, more than others, right? Somewhat under Uzziah, not so much under Jotham, not so much under Hezekiah, certainly under Ahaz, and definitely under Manasseh, right? Definitely under Manasseh. And so the religion of Jerusalem, although the externals were perfect, and you get that sense, right, as we go through this text, the externals were perfect down to the letter, but it had become a detestable thing in the sight of God. And so in verses 11 to 15, we have this biting criticism and rejection of religious sin and hypocrisy in worship. Verses 11 to 12, empty sacrifice and irreverent assembly are meaningless and unwanted. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, or before my face, right, which was a phrase used for when we go to see God, to worship God at the temple. When you appear before me or before my face at the temple, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Trampling, kind of this irreverent herd of people kind of running into God's presence. So empty sacrifice and irreverent assembly are meaningless and unwanted. Secondly, verses 13 and 14, vain offerings and sin-tolerating religion are detestable and burdensome. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now listen to what John Oswalt says in his commentary there. That phrase, iniquity and solemn assembly. What God cannot bear is religious sin. The fundamental contradiction between the two terms is obvious, the more so because of the way Isaiah has juxtaposed them. It is religion which leaves iniquity unchallenged and unchanged that the prophet and, more importantly, God detest. This religion is, in fact, a support for the continuation of iniquity, and God hates it. I find that very troubling, very, very searching. How much religion in our own day turns a blind eye to the iniquity all around us, right? I'm not personally involved, so it's none of my business. God won't have it. Not everybody's hands were literally covered in blood, right? But everyone was guilty. Everyone was guilty. Verse 15. So verses 13 and 14, vain offerings and sin-tolerating religion, that's why I've put it like that, are detestable and burdensome. And verse 15, the multiplied prayers of the godless and merciless go unseen and unheard. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Now, of course, God does see and he does hear, but the point is there is no response, right? Why? Your hands are full of blood. And so picture this with me, right? Use your imagination. It's a picture of somebody lifting up their hands in prayer and their hands are covered in the blood of the innocent, right? And they are so hardened in heart, they are so darkened in their understanding that they actually think this prayer is going to be accepted to God, right? Accepted by God. And that somehow these religious duties that they are going about are going to manipulate the God so that they can get what they want, right? Paganism through and through. And with that last line, Isaiah moves from failure to love God to failure to love neighbor. From religious sin to the sin of oppression, the sin of social violence and murder, lack of mercy and the deprivation of justice to the weak, right? And this, as we've mentioned before, was an issue in Isaiah's time. The reign of Jeroboam II was long and prosperous, right? And marked by military strength. The reign of Uzziah at the same time was long and prosperous and marked by military strength. And so what that created in the northern and southern kingdoms, although there was a split, but it created political stability, right? And with that came economic prosperity and the widening of social gaps, right, between the rich and the poor, and the manipulation of the law codes and the taxation systems. Well, Isaiah talks about all this later on, right? Who was in charge of the land laws and all these expropriation? Who was in charge? It was the rich. Right? And the poor were deprived of their rights. They were deprived of justice. They had no voice in the courts, right? And this is one thing God absolutely detests, and Isaiah decries it over and over and over again. This, if we want to call it social injustice, social violence, marked sometimes by literal murder, right? The hands would literally be covered in blood, but other times no, but the image is the same. The image is the same. So verses 16 and 17 are a command to repent. So there's the challenge, hatred of God, right? Marked by this false, godless religion that treats God like a pawn to be manipulated to get what we want. And hatred of neighbor, marked by hands covered in blood, but this social violence that had crept in, right? Crept in and taken root in the society. Both of which, of course, are violations of the covenant. And so verses 16 and 17 are a command to repent and to return to covenant faithfulness. Firstly, repentance is required. So contrary to that paganism, right, that they had adopted, where religion was simply a way of manipulating the God to get what they wanted, right, true religion requires devotion to the Word of God. And so the temple, if you read history books of the ancient Near East, some of the, on all these different religions that were out there, all these different pagan religions, a lot of them had temples, and the design of the temple was not very much unlike the temple that God had given to Israel, right? The instructions. A temple was a temple. It wasn't that different. They had an outer court. They had an inner sanctuary. A lot of them even had a Holy of Holies where you would go in, right? And you would go in these pagan temples, and in the Holy of Holies, there would be a representation of the deity somehow, right? Fire or earth or a statue. This is the God that you are to appease by these rituals, right? And therein is the difference. When God gave the design of the temple to Israel, yes, it's similar. He's teaching them, again, using things that they were familiar with, right? But what do you see? What is there when you go into the most holy place? A statue? The word of God, the commandments, right? The way to the good life is not by manipulating God to get what you want. The way to the good life is through his instruction. Through his instruction, right? True religion requires obedience to the commands of God. And so repentance is required. And secondly, they had to return to covenant faithfulness, right? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. That is repentance. And then return to covenant faithfulness, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. You see? So cease from this paganism. Of course, return to the worship of the true and living God, but you see how a lot of those commands focus on the loving our neighbor, the covenant instruction on how we are to treat our neighbor. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. So they had to stop, they had to cease. Right? They had to learn to do good. The mind is involved. Right? And good is objective. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Peter Bronson quotes that often, right? So they must apply their minds to pursuing the good of the Torah. This is the point. God's instruction for his people. They must learn to do the good again, right? And they must be earnest in applying God's good instruction in society. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Good must be done, it must be applied in society. And then in verses 18 to 20, there is a call to reason. Come, let us reason together. Or let us be adjudicated is a better translation maybe, says the Lord. And so the charges have already been leveled, right? In verses 2 and 3, the evidence has been presented. And so God is basically saying here, let's settle this. But not in the way of, you know, let's negotiate, right? Let's get some kind of arbitration going here and maybe we can meet in the middle, right? That's not the idea, right? It's let's settle this case right now. It's going to be settled right now, right? Here are the alternatives. Let us reason together, says the Lord. So they don't understand, right? They've been totally ignorant. They've ignored thus far the reality of their own experience. And so God comes now to them as a father, right? at the end of his rope, stooping down and grabbing his rebellious child's face, right? And looking him in the eyes and saying, "Don't you know where this is going?" Right? This ends one of two ways. That's the point. Right? There are only two outcomes here. Outcome one, forgiveness. Right? Verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." And so after 17 verses of these indictments, what you'd expect is the gavel to come down, right? The only logical outcome is judgment. But what comes almost out of the blue is an offer of pardon, of perfect cleansing. What they wrongly tried to achieve by manipulation and pagan sacrifice is now freely offered to them. Freely offered to them, right? If they will repent. Barry Webb, in his commentary, says, "The just basis for the forgiveness that is freely offered here will be unfolded later in the book," right? That's Isaiah 53. "But it did not require the suffering of exile to make it possible. It was always possible if only the people would repent. But grace is always hard for rebels to understand. Their view of God is too small." Their view of God is too small. And so forgiveness is offered. Alternative one, right? "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." So it's restoration of covenant blessing is pictured there, right? So there is a resolution that is offered here. Forgiveness, restoration of the relationship with God, restoration of the blessings instead of the curses. "If only you will repent, son." That is one alternative. The other alternative is in verse 20. "If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." This ends one of two ways. There is blessing, there is forgiveness if you will repent. But there is judgment and devastation if you will not. You will be eaten by the sword. And then the closing gavel, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The mouth of the Lord has spoken, right? What can we say in application? The forgiveness of God is shocking. It is overwhelming. It is incomprehensible. Manasseh, who effected, we are told, worse sins than Sodom in the nation, it seems, found forgiveness with God. Right? Found forgiveness with God. How? I'll tell you how. In Revelation 7, we are pictured, right? We get that picture in Isaiah 1. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How do you get red? How do you get a garment that is stained in red to become white again? You know how? There's only one way. By staining it further red. By washing it in the blood of the Lamb. Right? I said to him, "Who are these?" And I said, "You know, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one way that red can become white, and that is to wash it in the blood of the Lamb. Forgiveness, freely offered, overwhelming, incomprehensible, right, is offered to us, offered to anyone here who has not yet come to Christ in truth, right? But we cannot take the patience of God for granted, right? Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we are eternally grateful for the blood of the Lamb. And even though Isaiah may have wondered himself at the reality of the words that he was given to write, how can this really be true? We see it now, Lord. We understand that our sin is so grave, your justice is so perfect, that only the death of the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, only the death of your Son will be sufficient to pay our penalty, to remove our guilt, and to cleanse us from all sin. And the fact, Lord, that that is ours through faith, not of works, what can we say, Lord? But thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name.